Well, let's just begin with a word of prayer as we go in. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege, the opportunity to stand in your presence this morning, Lord, to be nourished by your word. Father, may the words of my lips speak what you would desire to be spoken. And Lord, if there is anything you would not want spoken, Lord, that you would silence me at that time. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll be in Romans chapter 7 this morning, the first six verses. And the title of the message is Set Free, Jesus is Enough. I want to start by sharing an experience several years ago where I wanted to fulfill a lifelong dream, and that was to float on the Willamette River with my drift boat like Huckleberry Finn. So we drove my 16-foot drift boat down to Wheatland Ferry just north of Salem early morning and was getting ready to put into the river there. Now, bear in mind, the only parts of the river I knew of were those I had seen from a bridge or the road going along besides it. So the river ahead was really quite a mystery to me. And a park attendant came up with a pamphlet, which was a river guide. It was just like a highway guide. It showed at each mile as the river progressed what you might see or what you might expect. I laid that aside, and I'm just merrily going down the river for hour after hour, just soaking it all in. As I'm getting closer to Newburgh, south of Newburgh, I open up my river guide, and I'm looking, and it shows that as you approach Newburgh on the Willamette, there are hydraulics. Now, if any of you have been in a kayaking or other river boating small craft, you realize that hydraulics are not good. It's where great volumes of water come up from the bottom and they roll on the top and they go down. And as they go down, they bring a down current and they can suck things down. Well, I made it through that okay. I'm here this morning. But just as that river guide was wanting to provide an important warning of a danger ahead, in today's passage, Paul, once more, warns of dangers ahead in the life of new believers, specifically in the case of Jewish believers. But the application applies to all believers. It applies to you and I. Jesus' sacrifice was enough. It was everything. It can't be improved upon. Adding anything to the gospel, I believe, subtracts from it, empties it of its value, its merit, its worth, and what it can accomplish. Now, keep in mind as we're in chapter 7, the first few verses this morning, that in the original Greek text, there were no chapter headings or verse headings, so Paul really is continuing on in a direction that we've already been introduced to the last couple weeks in chapter 6. But the early church was in a constant, I believe, fight to defend and be faithful to the gospel, what it truly was. Some wanted to add to the law, especially circumcision. You might remember that Peter and Barnabas, when they're in Antioch, I believe, and Paul came to visit them, he discovered that, well, he said they were hypocrites because they were actually wanting the Gentiles to follow some of the Jewish customs on there. Others at a time saw an opportunity to live contrary to the gospel. We saw that in the last chapter. If as sin increased, grace increased all the more, well, why not continue in sin so grace would abound? Or did sin even matter at all because we're not under the law, but we're under grace? So in today's passage, Paul will use the analogy of a marriage to explain that the requirements of the old covenant, the law, have expired. And there is now a new covenant that restores a right relationship between the Creator and creation for those who trust in Christ. Well, let's begin with our text, starting in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Same way, a woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Personally, as I read those passages, I see my own spiritual journey. Years of trying to feel acceptable to God by my own efforts, I was always falling short, finally giving up and recognize Jesus already has done it all. That was October of 1968. There's nothing I can add to what Jesus has done without taking away from his sacrifice. My main idea this morning is simply, Jesus is enough. To add anything to what he's already accomplished is to subtract from it. We'll have two points, two subdivisions, if you will. An old covenant and an old law. It'll be verses 1 to 3 and then verse 5. And a new covenant and a new law. Verse 4 and verse 6. So as we begin here, first of all, I want to ask you, what is the gospel? If we boil that down to its very essentials and basic, what exactly is it? Though it's not specifically mentioned in today's passage, I believe it's the framework that the passages hang upon. It's used in the New Testament 77 times. Now, it's interesting because in secular Greek culture, gospel or good news might refer to the price of sardines. It's a good day to go down and stock up on sardines. Or it might refer to a change in a political opponent who makes it favorable now to one party where it wasn't before. But more significantly, it referred to a runner who would come and bring good news of what was happening in a conflict or a war a long ways off. Interestingly, one commentator said that if that messenger came with, quote, the good news, and it turned out to be false, that messenger paid with his life. Well, in the New Testament, the gospel truly is good news of a victory. Before Jesus, all were hopelessly captured in a life of disobedience. We were dead in our sins. Thank you for John bringing that testimony this morning. But God, because of his great love for us and the depth of his great mercy, made a way for us to be alive together with Christ. A.W. Tozer describes our condition. Fallen man, he said, is burdened by alienation from a friend. There's a friend, he says. And a man knows also that he has fallen out with his friend. And he knows that the friend was right and that he himself is wrong. He knows it, and in spite of his brave talk, it's a secret burden that he carries. It's the burden of alienation. The gospel declares that the atoning death of Jesus Christ is the only way to restore relationship with that friend. Paul stated it in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Think of that term, because in the Greek, ashamed means scandalized. In other words, if I talk about the gospel, everyone's going to say, you fool, how could you believe something so simple, something contrary, something that's never been thought of before? But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. If you remember nothing else from what I might say this morning, I hope you'd remember this. The gospel, Christ's atoning sacrifice, is the most precious gift you will ever receive. Nothing can surpass it. Never let it become forgotten, old, out of date, or diminished in your heart. Always pray for a fresh sense of gratitude of what God has saved you from and brought you into. And again, that's exactly what John was doing this morning as he shared at open mic. Well, let's move on to the first point. Here we go. An old covenant, an old fruit. In Romans 3, Paul had already explained that we can now stand in right relationship to God when we believe and trust in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The old covenant of works righteousness has expired. But some Jewish converts are struggling with the significance of this. Verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. John MacArthur in the Legacy Standard Bible writes it this way. Knowing that his readers, especially Jewish ones, would have many questions about how the law relates to their faith in Christ, Paul sets out to explain that relationship. Now, he mentions the law six times in these six verses, once in each verse. And as MacArthur pointed out, 27 times in total through chapters 7 and 8. So that brings us to a question, what was the purpose of the law? Galatians, by the way, has much to say about that relationship, and it will reward your reading time. I will share a number of verses from that this morning, particularly Galatians 3, verse 23 to 26. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are sons of God through faith. Strong's Dictionary gives a good description of what that, quote, guardian was. Now, incidentally, that term is only used three times in the New Testament, and two of them in this single Galatians quote. Guardian was a tutor and a guide of boys. Among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to a trustworthy slave who was charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to a better class of people. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of house without the guardian before they arrived at the age of manhood. By the way, it's good to know that the guardian, you young people who are not 18 or so yet, and we got a few in here, all right, you don't have to have that guardian going around. You have your parents who are led by God's Spirit. They fulfill that role. Well, besides acting as a protector and a guide for the people, Besides acting as a protector and guide for the people of God until Christ came, R.C. Sproul says that the law revealed God's holiness and our unholiness. He says that The law is a mirror. Isn't that rich? It shows reality for what it truly is. Just about every week, I find when we have worship that I am cheering up at times. I have a handkerchief in my pocket. Well, why is that? Because as I sing the words that we're singing, at the very first one, that I need God at all times. Oh, how I need you. And I can reflect to moments in my life, moments in this past week, maybe moments in the past 24 hours, where God, I need you. And God showed up and he was there. In Psalms 19, verses 7 and 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It revives me. More than that, by it your servant is warned, and in keeping it, there is great reward. Well, this takes us to verse 2. Got it. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. Here we might think of Jesus meeting the woman at the well at that time, that whole episode. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So Paul here is using an analogy to make his point. Now, this can be easily glossed over, I think, in our modern times where divorce and even living together without being married is so prevalent and even happens among Christians. But that was not the case in Paul's day. The marriage relationship placed restraints or limits on a married woman as long as her husband was living. She was not free to walk away from a bad relationship and start another as long as her husband was alive. It would have made her unfaithful to the marriage covenant. Just as a woman lived under constraints while married, the law constrained all who were under it as long as they were alive. Verse 5 describes the outcome of life under the law. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit of death. Now, for just a minute, let me digress. For the next 60 seconds, do not think of food. What happens? You think of food. If you don't think of food, you are watching your seconds tick by on your watch to when you could look and eat, think of food again. To me, that's kind of the idea behind the phrase, aroused by the law. The New Living Translation sums it up, I think, really well. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us. Law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death. This makes me think of the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Adam and Eve were provided a perfect place to live. They could eat from any tree in the garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Well, then Satan opposed God's instruction. He tempted them to question God's provision, his authority, his wisdom, and they sinned, and death for all future generation became the norm. Well, what about the new covenant and the new fruit? Paul transitions, I think, to the heart of the matter in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, I'm not being flippant here, but what's the big deal about that verse? It's just that if you've been around church circles for much of your life and read verses like that, you can almost become tone deaf. But it is a big deal, and we should never forget it. Paul wants us to know that Christ, that in Christ we have moved from a curse to a cure. In Galatians 3, verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. Quoting Deuteronomy 27. In everyday English, it might be something like this. If you think that your best intentions, efforts, or accomplishments are going to get you into heaven, you haven't been paying attention. Effort doesn't entitle you to win God's acceptance. God's approval isn't graded on a curve. At another time in Galatians 2 and 16, Paul will say, if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's put it in our everyday terms. If good standing and acceptance by God were based on your own efforts or what you could do, then Christ died for no purpose. The Bible says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. I think it's important that we speak honestly about what it means to be a Christian, a real Christian, authentic Christian. It's not a new set of rules, but a new set of values. It's not about how we can measure up. It's about what measure of my life God owns. It's not about what days, weeks, or microseconds of my life is mine and what is His. It's about how much of my life is wooed, won, embraced by a growing love relationship with the God of all creation, the one who can make my life whole, the only one who can make my life whole. The joy of my every day and the expectation that one day it will be just as John reveals in Revelation 22. We will see His face. We will need no light or lamp or sun. The Lord God will be our light. We will be with Him forever and ever. But what does it mean to bear fruit for God? If I put money in an individual retirement account, an IRA, I expect to get a return, right? We could call that fruit. It's my money. It's what I should get. I worked hard for it. And if I'm entrusting it to a financial institution, I expect to see it grow. In a similar way, when I plant corn seeds, as I did last week, later in the year, I expect to get corn. If I put tomato plants in, which I will do soon, at the end of the year season, I expect to get tomatoes. In biblical terms, I might refer that to fruit. But we're talking now about spiritual fruit. Just as the IRA was mine and it's reasonable for me to expect a return, you and I are owned by another, and it is reasonable for God to expect a return. We call that fruit. Now, I found a little bit interesting that as I use that comparison, I realized that God's not looking for financial returns. Lay aside the parable of the one who had five talents, three talents, and one. That, again, was a picture, not of financial money, but what our lives might give to God in return. He's looking, not looking for financial returns. He's looking for transformed character. He's looking for lives that are so out of step with the surrounding world in a positive way that the world around us takes notice and asks the question, why are you so different? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and 14, we got my slides out of sync here, don't we here? There we go. In 2 Corinthians 2, this is called fragrance of the knowledge of Him, the aroma of Christ, among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Did you know that that's really what God is hoping to see in you as you go about? That you might put off a sweet scent, spiritually speaking, that would draw people to God. Well, it can be recognized by how we respond to the world we live in, and it will be reflected in our actions. That's called fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against these, there is no law. And it's reflected in our attitudes. Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good report. If there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Have you ever stopped and taken a short reality test? A test? So what has my mind been dwelling on in the last hour? Well, that's hopefully it's very straightforward here. But what about before you came to church this morning? What about when you woke up? What about when you went to bed? Kind of things. You get the drift. Second Peter, here we are, chapter 1, I think gives a good description of what this change might look like. Now, this is a bit of a long passage. Just kind of follow along with me, unless you're looking in your Bible, because I think that it's a timely reminder that the God who has given us his very precious promises so that we might grow to be more like him and thereby escape from the corrupting influence of this world and its evil desires says that our new life should be different from our old life. 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 5. For this very reason, in other words, because of what I've just stated, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brother affection, and brother affection with love. Here's the point. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, he's not saying in that scripture that you have to do all of these things in order to be have that entrance. But he's saying at the beginning, because you have received his very great and precious promises, then this would be the outcome or the fruit you might see. Coming to verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, and we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. When I read this, I kind of wondered, you know, so what exactly does it mean to have, quote, died to the law? And the picture comes to mind. I live on a farm, not a big farm, where my daughter and son-in-law have some acreage. And over time, things die. Okay, you see it. You may have a chicken that ended up being lunch or breakfast for a hawk or an eagle out in the pasture. You might have a pet cat or another animal that's run their normal course of life and now they die. Well, this past summer, the bull, 15-year-old Big Daddy, was ill. And he had to be put down. And I was the one who provided that service at that time. Now, my grandchildren actually are pretty savvy to what death actually means. For after I had completed the deed, my 7-year-old granddaughter came up and said, "It's the food chain." She understood death. Big Daddy's not coming to the feed trough tonight. He's not going to be out there when I wake up in the morning and look out at the pasture. And Big Daddy was a very friendly bull. He would follow you around. So death is a finality. And when you die to the law, it can no longer make its demands upon you. You're free to pursue another, just as a woman is freed from her former relationship when her husband dies and she can be joined to another. In this case, Paul has explained, we're now free to serve in the new way of the Spirit, where we are empowered by God's Holy Spirit to bring a harvest of good fruit into the storehouse of God. Well, as we're wrapping up here, as we leave this brief text, I think two questions come to mind, at least they did for me. First of all, do you see Christ sacrificed as everything I need to be restored to right relationship with God? Or, at times, am I still trying to earn acceptance through my good works? Secondly, does my life produce good fruit? Is there something about me that draws others to want to know more? I get the picture of the parable of the vine and the grapevine, and it had to be in the stalk, and so that's the only way to bear fruit. It had to abide in the stem, and we have to abide in Christ on that. And as I said at the beginning, Jesus is enough. To add anything to what he accomplished is to take away from it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus truly is enough. It was enough the first time that in my heart I professed faith in him. He will be enough, Lord, as I breathe my last breath. He is enough, Lord, as we live and walk through every day, every circumstance of our life. Father, you are all sufficient at all times, in all circumstances, Lord, to exalt your name in our lives. And we pray for that daily. In Jesus' name, amen.